Our subject tonight is guidance. How do I know God's will for my life? Guidance is a very important subject. A subject which naturally occurs and reoccurs through the Christian life. Some of you here are university students. You think to yourselves, what classes should I take? Should I do post-grad work? Is it available to me? If so, in what field? What job should I apply for? What job should I accept? That is, if you're offered one in these uncertain times. How do I know God's will for my life in dating? Should I date this person or that person? How do I know God's will with regard to marriage? Should I marry that person? Or maybe marry that person, but wait a while. What about accommodation? Should I move house? Where? Should I rent? Or should I buy? And as they grow older, people's minds often turn to other areas in which guidance is needed. What about investments? If you have money to invest, which ones should I make? Should I invest for retirement? What investments? Should I make a will? And if so, to whom should I leave the earthly goods the Lord has given me? Or maybe, as you grow older, you think that you perhaps should downsize your house because you're getting older. It's harder to maintain the building in which you currently live. Maybe you're even considering assisted living, or your parents are, or you're thinking that you should submit to an operation in hospital. Now, I've just mentioned some areas in which we have to make decisions and therefore need guidance. There are, of course, many more. Some decisions are relatively easy, others difficult. Some are big decisions, others pretty small. Some of them largely involve yourself, others your family. Maybe others particularly concern your children. Perhaps, though, guidance is a particularly important subject for young adults, because often many of the biggest life-determining decisions are made at this very stage. Your education, your job, marriage, accommodation. This is a particularly big issue at that stage because the believer is relatively inexperienced in life. Relatively inexperienced in life. And also relatively inexperienced as a Christian. And in general, the bigger the decision, the harder the decision. You need to think long and slow and hard about it in the fear of God. I say perhaps especially for younger adults, but far from exclusively. Guidance is an issue for every one of us because guidance is about life. You live in this world. Issues of guidance necessarily come up because you want to make the right decisions and show that you serve Jesus Christ. So the question then is, how do I know God's will for my life? In answering that question, people look in various different places. Some of the approaches to guidance are very definitely anti-Christian and must be shunned. You don't go for guidance to tarot cards or reading horoscopes to try and work out what you should do this week. The people who consult such things maintain a bit of fun. Everybody's doing it. But all sorts of superstitions may be fostered by reading such nonsense. And Isaiah chapter 7, 47, for instance, is just one of many passages which denounces this as paganism. Other people even go to seances, so desperate, so lonely, so distraught are they in the main. There they hope to make contact with the dead and to receive a word of comfort from a deceased friend or relative. That too is forbidden by God as sinful and also grossly stupid, because you cannot make contact with the dead. It is impossible for them to communicate with us. And it is lies and fraud. And there's the well-known story of one of the first modern practitioners in seances, and they made cracks with bones in their toes. Are you speaking to us? Are you there, deceased loved one? Please signal with a crack. And then hear this, and nobody moved. And there they were, double jointed in their toes, or whatever it is, making a little crack. And Isaiah 8 makes it very clear, we must go to the living God and his word, not to fraudsters and the dead, for guidance and direction in life. Now, there are various other sinful means of guidance which are sought by foolish, fearful, impatient, despairing, desperate, or overly curious men and women who know not the light of the gospel. I mentioned just a few. Moving to one serious error that people can make concerning guidance that they think is Christian. It's this notion that someone can be at the center of God's will, or that the person can actually then be out of God's will. So there's God's will, and it's like an archery target, and you can be at the center, the bullseye, or you can be out of it completely. So you've missed the target and the arrow has shot through and hit the fence behind. And for some people, they think that if they take the right university course or catch the right bus, that they're in the center of God's will. But if they take the wrong course or get on the wrong bus, then they're out of God's will. I don't know if you ever heard this language or spoken with someone who's caught up in this way of thinking, but I remember distinctly a conversation I once had with a woman, and she maintained that she was out of God's will and didn't know where she was or what she should do or how she could ever get back on track again. So I tried to explain to her, well, do you mean you're outside of God's will of decree? His eternal plan and purpose for you, when you would be born, when you would die, and everything in between. Because you can't escape God's eternal decree, because it embraces everything and everyone. And then I got a blank look. The person didn't understand, so I tried again. Do you mean you're out of God's will of command? That is, do you believe that you have sinned? Sinned in a major way, broken God's commandments. Well, if that's what you mean when you say you're out of God's will, then you repent. You confess your sin and you seek forgiveness in the cross of Christ. But the lady didn't mean that either. Somehow in her mind, she had made a wrong decision some time ago. And by wrong decision, not even sinful. But somehow or other, she'd left the path of God's perfect will for her life And she didn't know how to get right back on that path. I told her, this is a serious category of confusion here. You're all mixed up. If you have done something you know to be wrong, confess your sin and know forgiveness. And then you must fulfill your calling in the position in which God has placed you as a wife and a mother. But the poor woman still believed she was out of God's will. She didn't know where she was. She didn't know what she was talking about. And to me it sounded more like science fiction. Some sort of parallel universe that you've somehow dropped out of God's created order. And underneath it all was a scurrilous enemy of the truth, Arminianism, denying that God is really sovereign and that he knows every aspect of our lives and he has determined it and nothing is outside his counsel. A totally wrong view of God, that God isn't really God and that we can somehow break his eternal plan and purpose for us and end up in a sort of no man's land where not even God can find us. That's misery. Now, the necessary foundation of the truth of guidance is the biblical doctrine of Holy Scripture. I'm going to read again 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 through 17. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Some simple points about Scripture. First, it is inspired, literally God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspiration. Secondly, it is inerrant, because God makes no mistakes, and he breathed Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. John 10, verse 35. Inspired and inerrant Scripture is authoritative because God breathed it, making it his word, and therefore it carries his authority. Thus saith the Lord. This inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word from God is perspicuous or clear. Verse 15 teaches this. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. Children can understand the Bible. From a child thou hast understood the Scriptures there means thou hast known the Old Testament Scriptures. And thou hast known these Old Testament Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a child, with just the Old Testament. That's clear. That's perspicuous. And by the truth of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture, we mean that its main message can be clearly understood by all through ordinary use of means. Which is not to say that everything in the Bible is easy to everybody, because there are some things in Scripture which are hard to be understood. Some things which are hard, but not impossible. Some things hard to be understood. 2 Peter 3 verse 16, which means that most things are not hard to understand and are therefore clear and simple, so that he who runs may read it and understand. In building upon this truth, that Scripture is God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative, and perspicuous, is this truth. This is the main thing we're concerned with now regarding guidance, to which we have been building up. Scripture is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is not sufficient if you wish to compile a Yellow Pages for the telephone numbers in the Limerick area, Scripture is sufficient for the purposes for which God gave it. The most important purposes. And four things are mentioned in verse 16. God-breathed Scripture is profitable for 1. Doctrine. 2. Reproof. 3. Correction. And 4. Instruction in righteousness. Doctrine first. God gave the Bible so that the churches and Christians might have doctrine, clear teaching about Him and all the spheres of spiritual knowledge. So doctrine comes to us. God teaches us about ourselves and about the church and the end of the world and so forth. Then comes reproof. This being so, and you having not believed this or walked contrary to it, you must be rebuked. Then comes correction, when the Scriptures sway our will back to the ways of truth, and then building upon it we have instruction in righteousness, so that the believer, taught by authoritative Scripture, begins now to be taught such that he walks a new and godly life. The result of this doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness is that the man of God may be perfect, complete, whole, thoroughly furnished or equipped in all the areas unto all good works, not just some or many or most, but all. Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And all this addresses the issue of guidance. When the believer obeys the commands of Scripture by God's grace and wisely applies its principles through prayer and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he knows and does God's will for his life, because he's been taught inwardly doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction of righteousness, so that he's thoroughly furnished unto all good works, because he's being perfected by the work of God's grace. And so we say, with that motto text of the Scripture Union, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So it is. That's guidance. The Scripture is shedding light on our path, showing us how we must walk, how we must live, where we must go. And this sufficiency of Scripture, not just for doctrine and Christian living in general, but for guidance too, needs to be maintained over against Pentecostal and charismatic ideas of guidance. These need to be hammered down and rejected resolutely by believers. Included in Pentecostal or charismatic ideas of guidance is angel guidance. We don't mean here the truth that God sends forth his angels as ministering spirits, as servants for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14 puts it. That's true. God does send forth the angels as ministering servants to aid us in our life. But by angel guidance here, we're referring to the notion that people on earth see and or hear holy angels today in the post-apostolic days. I would guess that many, if not all of you, have heard such stories. One particularly popular one involves a man in a train station. He sees someone beckoning to him. He follows the stranger's directions, and lo and behold, something wonderful happens, like he gets delivered from a gang of muggers who are about to set upon him. And then the man sees the wings of the angels protruding from under the coat of the stranger. Or then the angel disappears and it dawns upon him, God sent an angel and I could have been done in and robbed, but he delivered me. Now this all sounds very pious and impressive, perhaps, but it's contrary to the sufficiency of Scripture, because this idea that an angel came and delivered you, say, from muggers, this is a claim to revelation. This is a claim to direct revelation. And the opening couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 1 talks about these diverse revelations that God used to bring his word to the fathers, including angels. This notion that we see or hear angels or the fluttering of their wings has been called throughout the senior faithful branches of Christ's church for 2,000 years enthusiasm and fanaticism. It is more akin to mysticism, spiritual mysticism, contrary to or apart from the word. It fits readily with New Age philosophy, which is all taken up with false views of angels. That's not Christianity at all, not biblical Christianity, holding to the sufficiency of God's word for guidance. So there is this notion of angel guidance, that if you're a particularly holy believer, or God is especially gracious to you, you may meet Gabriel and he may bring you home of an evening past dangerous men or women. Here's another one. Hearing God's voice. A lot of people talk about hearing God's voice today, and people who aren't even consciously Pentecostal or charismatic, and when they speak of hearing God's voice, they're not referring to Scripture. They would say things like, well, this morning, God spoke to me. God told me to do such and such. Did he really? I heard an inner voice. Did you indeed? This reminds me of the story of Pat Robertson, the American charismatic. He phoned up the owner of a radio station one day and said, hello, I'm Pat Robertson. God has told me to buy your radio station, and he has told me that the price to offer you is so many thousands of dollars. God told him that. Anyone who says that, God spoke to me, I heard his inner voice, is, whether they want to admit it or not, claiming to be a prophet. There only is one type of prophet, a full-blooded prophet, of the same kind as Amos, or John the Baptist, or the Apostle Paul, because they're claiming direct revelation. God spoke to me apart from the Scriptures, directly, not mediated through the preaching, not just an exposition of the Bible, direct word, that's direct revelation. Then the person needs to understand that not only are they making a claim about themselves to be a prophet, there only is one sort of prophet, apart from false prophets, the full-blooded biblical prophet, making a claim about themselves, they're making a claim about what they heard from God. Because if God speaks something, since God speaks it, it is inerrant and authoritative and must be obeyed. You don't say, well, God spoke to me and told me such and such, but then I decided not to bother. Or I did the opposite. Or I didn't think it was that big an issue, so I just let it drop. God's word. And if you really believe it's God's word, you must claim to be a prophet, like Paul or Isaiah. And you must claim the full authority of God for what you say. And you are adding to Scripture. And you are, by definition, a false prophet and a deceiver. Now maybe people who say these things, God spoke to me, God told me, maybe what they really mean is, they weren't expressing themselves properly, that an idea impressed themselves upon them strongly, maybe even suddenly, as to what they should do, and they thought, I should do X, Y, or Z. And maybe too, what they thought that they should do is in accordance with biblical principles and as a proper application of Scripture to a specific issue. So they said, God told me to visit Aunt Agatha in hospital. And what they really mean is, I was thinking of the command to love my neighbor. Aunt Agatha is in distress. I thought I should go and visit her. That's the right thing to say. God told me to. Then you're into Pentecostalism, and then you're opening the gates to the full flood of charismatic error. Along with this idea that God told me things, God said this to me, is the idea that God gave me feelings. You hear this in charismatic. I had a little nudge from the Holy Spirit. I received an impression from God, and I just knew. I felt led by God this morning to do such and such. If we say, well, you must be really, really holy, and you're trying to pull the wool over our eyes, where does Scripture speak this way? Maybe you should say something like this: Brother, I've been praying for you, and I thought that I would drop by and pay you a visit. Instead of coming out, I felt led by God. Because then you're moving into dangerous lines contrary to Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, one of the rallying cries of the Reformation, applies to guidance. Another second principle, which is of help, I believe, in this area, and you can test this for yourself, is to think along these lines. How is God guided eternally in his decision making, so to speak? What are the goals and purposes and priorities of the Almighty? How is he guided when he makes decisions? Speaking anthropomorphically, you understand. Because God is our model. Be ye followers of God. He's our model in this regard too. So God, what are his priorities and goals? His own glory. That's first. Always first. His own glory, because he is glorious. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's rich and full in all his perfections and virtues, so it's entirely proper for God to seek his own glory. Thou art worthy of seeking thine own glory in everything that thou doest, Lord, because you're God. Totally different from us, because we're worms. But for God, it's righteous to seek his own glory. That's his first priority, so to speak. The second is the glory of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who for us and for our salvation was made man and suffered on the cross. And the classic passage in this regard is perhaps Colossians chapter 1. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And here's how you relate the first things: God's goal and purpose, what he's always thinking about and concerned with as he determined world history, is first of all his own glory in Jesus Christ. That's how God thinks. That's how he decides, so to speak. And the third thing is the salvation and welfare and blessedness of his elect and beloved church. Jerusalem, to quote the psalm, is the joy of the whole earth. That's the joy of the whole earth, because God has his joy in Jerusalem. He delights in it. It's the apple of his eye. His people, his church. It is the church, the center of God's purposes on earth. The world itself was created for the sake of the church, the calling of the elect Jews and Gentiles. So to speak, if God had not aimed at the salvation of the church, he wouldn't have bothered to create the world in 6 days. What's the point? Creation serves the church. Providence serves the church. The whole of history serves the church. because Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1 verse 22. And that bit, to the church, is a dative of advantage. Christ is head over all things for the advantage of the church. This is how God thinks. His purposes and goals. Number one, his own glory. Two, his own glory as it comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And three, his own glory in Christ in the salvation of his elect church. In parentheses, I should say that some of you at this point may recognize this biblical teleology or biblical purpose of God is equivalent to that which is stated in supralapsarianism. God is interested with his own glory in Christ in the salvation of the church. And coming now to the subject of guidance for us, this is the big picture. These are the highest and ultimate goals which must shape our decision making, because this is how God thinks. And this therefore must be how we think, as our thoughts are molded upon his thoughts. Is this so? Is this so with us? Because if it isn't, then our supposed interest in God's guiding us is empty and hypocritical. We came to a lecture on guidance. We wanted to know how the Lord directs our paths. And we thought that would be a mighty interesting subject. But if we're not interested in God's glory in Jesus Christ, in the salvation of his beloved church, then it's just a game. It's just a game. We get these directives and we do X and then we do Y and we do Z and we tick the right boxes, but we've missed the real purpose and drift of the whole thing. That's it. This purpose, God's glory in Christ in his church, must be the whole driving force behind all of our lives, influencing all that we do and think. Then we're in the right path with guidance. This is too what the Lord's Prayer teaches us. This is of course a key document in the Christian faith. What do we ask? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the first thing. That's our great need. We need thy name to be hallowed. We need thy kingdom to come, so that thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. For, as the doxology puts it, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a prayer for God's glory. Because Christ here is teaching us to have the same concerns and goals that God has. And then if we think of the second point, that God is glorified in Christ, and return to the Lord's Prayer, we have the address, Our Father, for Jesus' sake. Hallowed be thy name in the one who revealed thy name, so that thy kingdom may come, the kingdom which he reared up upon his cross, so that thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The Christ, our great prophet and teacher, declares to us. And then, when we ask God to forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, we know that they're only forgiven in Christ's blood, and that he will lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that Christ does that by the power of the Holy Ghost. And then if we think too of the Lord's Prayer with respect to God's glory in Christ in the church, we say, our Father, us, not just here, never mind individually, but the whole body of Christ, thy kingdom, thy will, thy name in the church, which is the only body that can ever be interested in God's kingdom and name and will. So that we, as the whole body of the church, are given our daily bread, experience forgiveness of sins, and live a new and holy life. You could sum up what we've been saying for the last few minutes in the words of Matthew 6 verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. God's kingdom. God's kingdom in Christ, which kingdom is the church. Because that's the realm over which Jesus Christ rules by his word and spirit, so that we're his willing servants. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Think the way God does. And all these things shall be added unto you. What things? In Matthew chapter 6. Food, drink, clothing. Well, how do you get food and drink and clothing? Through work, through a job, ordinarily. And food and drink and clothing aren't much use unless you've got a home. And food and drink and clothing enough for you and your family and your children if you have some. See? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You could say out of a guidance, you know, if someone shouted, well, what's the content of your speech? I only have given you one sentence and then I've got to run out through the door. This is guidance. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything that you do, and everything else will take care of itself. All the other things will be added to you. There you are. Not always you can reduce a speech to one sentence, but we've got a sound bite for this evening that would please the TV people. There it is. Matthew 6, verse 33. Priorities. This is the one great thing. This is the be all and end all, so to speak. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything will fall into place, and it will make sense. But we need to descend to specifics. We need to make it clear in details too. And putting together what we've seen about sola scriptura and about goals, God's glory in his church. What then are the main ways in which scripture directs us to honour the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his people? Well, I could point you to the Psalms. Psalms help us in guidance because the Psalms give us, as we sing and read them with the right attitude, they give them the proper approach of praise and worship. And as we sing them and thereby teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, as we sing and pray them, we're making requests of God for guidance too. Guidance is in there. True spiritual guidance. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me down to life. He leads me in green pastures. He leads me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's guidance. And guidance with God's gracious hand, keeping, preserving, and enriching us, and then we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's guidance. Psalm 25. Psalm 37, we sang some of that earlier. Psalm 73, Asaph struggling with guidance, chastening himself day after day, the wicked prospering, and then he learns that it's not a matter of common grace. God has set them in separate places. He's ready to cast them down to destruction. Their prosperity isn't a sign that God loves them, but that he is about to judge them and make their damnation the more. And he understood how God was guiding him and pushing the wicked to destruction. The negative of guidance, as it were, when he went into God's sanctuary, and then he understood. And he understood that he'd been thinking like a beast because he'd been gripped with the idea that God loves everybody and shows this love in giving them earthly good things. 73. Psalm 143 is another one that comes to my mind, and you can perhaps even think of this as you read and sing the Psalms in the days ahead. And perhaps Psalm 119. Is particularly good. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation. Through this word thou hast made me wiser than thy teachers, because I know what to do. I know God's will, his good and perfect and acceptable will in my life, because I meditate in thy precepts day and night. Moving from the Psalms as a particularly relevant portion to the subject of guidance, we could come to God's law. God's law, summed in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are themselves a summary of all God's moral teaching in the Scripture. First commandment, delight in and serve the true God alone. That's how you must live. That'll guide you. Think about that, and you will be on the right track. Do not engage in any idolatry or will worship personally in your home, in work, or in any sphere. Honor God's name and keep all lawful vows, including your marriage vow and any others that you may take that are lawful. There's a fair bit of guidance in there. The fourth commandment concerns the Christian Sabbath, Lord's Day, or Sunday. And here you get the person, well, I want to know who God wants me to marry. And they spend Sunday out fishing or whatever tickles their fancy. Do you really want to know what God wants you to do? He says it here in stone. Honor me and worship me as I've laid down in the word. And don't start talking about, oh, I'm praying the Lord will guide me. No, this is the central thing. Keep my precepts and all will become plain. Fifth commandment, honor your parents and all who are in authority over you, and make your decisions giving them due respect and even consulting them where necessary or helpful. Do not murder or engage in sinful hatred or envy of others. Don't commit adultery, engage in fornication or lust. Seventh commandment. Don't steal or waste your possessions or time. A lot of guidance there. Tell the truth. And don't covet or live in sinful desires or jealousy. The Psalms, the proper framework of worship and living in God's sight. The Ten Commandments, and of course I could have expanded those things far more fully than I have time for tonight. And then you can think of biblical examples. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Lost his children, lost his health, lost his wealth, and he was led by God to submit, be patient under extreme hardships. There's an example to us. Or Joseph, one who was shamefully treated by his brothers, who were church members, mind you, church members in the central family in the church. It's like having all the sons of all the elders in the congregation try and kill you, and then in a moment of tender heartedness sell you into slavery instead. That's some church. Boy, you would get bitter if that happened to you. And there he was, later falsely accused of adultery and cast in a rotten prison cell. Then you can read of the Lord's leading in the life of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, who believed God's promises and persevered and pressed on. And then you have that very striking negative example of guidance with the prophet Jonah. He went down to Joppa, and there was a boat all ready to go just where he wanted to go, and everything seemed right, and he had really good feelings, and you see, the Lord is opening a door for me. I wanted to go there, and it was just, and it must be his plan. And then a big storm came, and he learned that it was totally contrary to God's word, because Scripture is decisive. Scripture is decisive. It doesn't matter if there's a boat ready to go. It doesn't matter if the sun is shining and there's a wind right behind you and everything. Scripture. One scripture, and all your feelings and all the advice of other people, if you have one scripture against it, you're sinning and must go backwards. That's a key thing. He could have had all the Pentecostal intuitions and feelings, and God spoke to me that he wanted, but the word went plain contrary to it. Then we need to ask and answer this question. Well, what then are the roles of the Holy Spirit, of prayer, and of advice and guidance? Well, surely prayer has something to do with it, and it does. Surely the Holy Spirit has something to do with it, and he does too. And surely advice must play a role. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us in guidance. He does not give us extra biblical revelation. He does not come to us in inner voices. And if you ever do think the Holy Spirit or God or Jesus speaks to you in an inner voice, rebuke it in the name of the true God and never listen to it. Martin Luther prayed that God would make him happy and content with just the Scriptures. Just the Scriptures. Please, Lord, do not give me any special voices at all. Just the Bible. And there was a man on the right track. No mysterious feelings, no mysterious promptings. That's not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's work is illumination. The Spirit's work isn't to say, yeah, well, the Bible's good for 99% of the stuff, but I can give you a helping hand over here with something else. The Spirit's work is to take us to the Scriptures and to illumine our understanding so that we grasp the message of the Bible and its principles. The Spirit's work and guidance is to help us to understand what the Scripture teaches and then give us the will and strength to obey it, even if it's hard and contrary to our natural inclinations. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit works through the Word, and any spirit that does not work through the Word is an unholy spirit that needs to be renounced and forsaken. That's the role of the Spirit in guidance. He takes the things of Christ and He shows them to us. He leads us into all truth. Thy Word is truth. And then prayer. Prayer in guidance is not given to us to avoid our having to think biblically. You do not say, for instance, if you want an apartment, that I have prayed that God would give me a new place, and then you just walk in. That must be it. Well, don't you need to look around and see if it has all the rooms you need, or if the roof's leaking, or if the bed, if there's a proper mattress in the bed, or don't you need to even check out the rent, or think about it? No, I prayed about it. I had one man tell me that he wanted to get a new car. And he prayed really hard. And the car came up. It was within his price range. He bought the car. And then he discovered, this man had a number of children, that there wasn't enough room in the car for his children. Because he was going on, I prayed about it. See, so prayer isn't designed to stop you from thinking and acting according to biblical principles. Thankfully, the man, very good man, godly man, thought it through, was able to sell that car at a decent price and get a car which worked. These things happen. We all make mistakes. Prayer in guidance is to be uttered so that we are enabled to apply biblical principles. We think about the goals. God's glory in Christ in His church. We think about God's commandments and we see how they impinge upon our decision making so that we think straight. And as we pray with respect to guidance, we make the petition of James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberty and abradeth not, but let him ask in faith and not waver. Ask for wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is the God-given ability to apply knowledge from God's Word to current situations. So you're able to apply what you know from the Bible. So you pray that you have wisdom to apply the principles and ideas of Holy Scripture. That's what prayer is about in guidance. And then what about advice? You don't ask advice of father, mother, friends, spouse, whoever it may be, to save yourself the bother of thinking biblically. Oh, I don't have to. Oh, that's so-and-so, he'll know. You don't ask advice in order to absolve yourself of responsibility. Well, I've got a big decision to make and it could go wrong, so I'll ask so-and-so, and then if it blows up, I'll say, well, he told me. And you get that. Why do you want advice? You ask advice in order to gain help from someone who's older, more experienced, or more knowledgeable in that area than you are. And you ask that so as to enable you to make biblically informed and God-honoring decisions. You ask advice because you're humble, because you know that the fountain of wisdom does not rest with us personally, but that in the multitude of counselors there's wisdom. You ask other people's opinions. You think it through. Because We know that we don't know everything. And we know, too, that we actually don't need to know everything. All you need to know in life is to know who to ask. I'm in a certain area. You could know next to nothing, but if you just know who to ask for certain advice, well, so-and-so knows about it, I'll ask him. So-and-so knows about this, I'll ask him. That's all that you need in most situations. So you ask your parents, your spouse, your elders, your Christian minister, or whoever, someone who knows about the situation, knows a bit about houses if you're going to buy a house, knows something about cars if you're going to buy a car. And then someone who might help you to apply some biblical principles. For example, principles of finance, ask a deacon so he can help you to use your money responsibly. And what then about some concrete examples? We started off with Scripture, God's glory in Christ in the church, and then the use of God's commandments and biblical examples, and then how the Holy Spirit functions in guidance and prayer and advice. What about some concrete examples? Make it really clear to us by giving us some instances that we can have it really, really sharply before us. Well, obviously, I'm only going to give you a few examples. Those few are not in detail. And the idea is for this to give you some ideas as to how to apply these things in your own instances. And of course, you already know this. The vast majority of it, if not all of it. But it's good to be told it, to be established in this present truth. Well, say you're dating or courting, right? Do you date an unbeliever? No, because the Bible forbids you to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if you are dating an unbeliever, go to that person, confess your sin to God and against them, and say humbly to them, I walked in disobedience and I must break this up for Christ's sake. And do not say, well, we've got a really good relationship and it would make that person feel bad, and all those sorts of things, and I think that God is leading us together, and maybe God will use me as a good witness to bring this person to faith. No, God will use your breaking with the person ordinarily, if he wishes to convert them. That's the way. And then too, in your dating or courting, you're asking yourself this question: is this person a possibility for marriage? And if I do not believe this person is a possibility for marriage, what in the wide world am I doing dating the person? Even if the person is a believer. Because courtship has a purpose in life. It is to find out if this person is the one God would have you marry. It's not for recreation. It's not a bit of fun. It's not playing around with his or her emotions or giving you something to do of an evening. To find out, is this the person God has for me? And if you're not going into courtship or dating with that attitude, you're not ready to get married. You need to grow up and you need to stop damaging other people, like the person you're dating or courting. And then marriage. Should I marry this person? Well, you need to be doctrinally united. You say, but we love each other and we get on really well. Well, that's all very well. You say, but that's not very romantic. And I say, you know, romance is a wonderful thing, but think biblically. Pray so that you think according to scriptural principles, or you will really get hurt here and maybe mess up your whole life. You've got to be doctrinally united. But love conquers all. Oh, please spare me. Spare me. You know, it doesn't. It doesn't. Love passes, especially if it isn't a sensible, rational thing, and it seems to me that your head's in the clouds. Scripture says, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Be perfectly joined together. Same mind, same judgment. And that's dealing with church members. The members of a church ought to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Not about what football team they support or where they'd like to go for their holidays, but in spiritual and doctrinal things set forth in the scriptures. perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment. If that's the way it must be in a church with members, well, who's the closest member to you in the church? Your wife, your husband. You need to be doctrinally united to your spouse. You need to be united in the truth of sovereign grace. You need to be sure of marriage on baptism, because you're going to have children, God willing. Then what are you going to do with them? Fall out about them because you think, according to the promises of God to us and to our seed, that this child ought to be baptized and the other person's a Baptist. Then what do? You've got to face these things before. The common saying is a wise one in courtship, both eyes open. Think long and hard, and once you get married, one eye closed. Let some of the faults go. Don't berate the person. You've married them. There isn't going to be much improvement now ordinarily. And learn to love the person with their faults and weaknesses. And then too, you're thinking, get married to a person. What is marriage? Well, the husband, his role is to love his wife. Is this man going to love me? And show in some way Christ's love and sacrifice for his church. And if your answer to that is no, don't marry him. Because marriage is putting yourself in a position where he is your head and he's to love and provide for you. And for the wife, her role is to submit to her husband. So the young man she's dating has to ask, well, does she submit to her father? Does she submit to others? Will she submit to me? And if not, then you say, you know, look, dear, this relationship is going forward, but this is what the scripture says. Are you willing to do this? And then she's saying, are you willing to love me? And then you're really talking to you. Then you're getting somewhere and you're dating. Then you're having a meaningful relationship and you're not just whirling around at the fairground all your days. Yeah. Because this is one decision amongst many, perhaps, that is crucial. Because this is a lifelong relationship, for better or for worse. What if it's worse? What if your spouse ends up in a wheelchair? Are you still going to go through with it? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Let's say he loses his job. What are we going to do then? Or will I just walk out on him? For richer, for poorer, as long as you both shall live. 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, you're going to be with this person, you need to be pretty sure that you're... And you want to know too, is this person divorced with their spouse still living? Because scripture says in Romans chapter 7 verse 3, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, let's say you, she shall be called an adulteress. There's guidance. Stop. You don't want to make marriage like that. And then think about child rearing. And you are going to want to think about child rearing. And you say, well, should we do this or that as we discipline our children? And then you think, well, what does the Bible say about that? Lots of things. It talks about smacking, for instance, in several places in the Psalms. But the basic idea is that of Hebrews 12. The goal of child rearing is holiness. Holiness. To promote the sanctification of the child. And the model for our child rearing is God's disciplining his children. How does he discipline me? How does he discipline his church? How does that apply to my discipline, love, oversight of my children? And there's a pamphlet. I'm not sure if it's with us here tonight. As a father pitieth his children. Mary nods her head. Yeah. That applies those principles. That's guidance. That's guidance. Learn about who God is. And then too, as you think about child rearing, you've got to be united. You've got to discuss it, come to one mind, and be consistent. Father and mother in the training of their children. And then this, and this is crucial too, you must join or remain in a faithful church or seek to establish a Christian fellowship. So there's guidance. How do I determine what church to go to? Well, I've got friends in that church. If that's number one, you're wrong. You're wrong. Well, that's a very respectable church in town. Really? Is that what influences you? Well, that church has lots of activities for the children. Well, who owns this house? You know, you or your children. Do you determine what church to go to, not even for your own sake or your wife or for God's sake, but for your children? Get a grip. Well, I feel well about that church. Well, by all means. Yeah, you want to feel well about it, but this isn't it. This isn't it. Number one thing about a church is it's preaching. That's the chief mark of a Christian church. Is it doctrinally faithful? That's what you're looking for. That's what you must be looking for. That is the central, crucial thing. And without that, you've got nothing. You've got a social club. You may as well go on a Sunday to the bowling club or camogie or something and just spend time with your mates, because you're not in it for God's sake. You need to go to a church where the Word of God is explained and applied, because where the preaching of the Word is, Christ is. He is present by His Word and Spirit, where the Scriptures are opened up, explained and applied. Because you must be in the church not for your friend's sake, but for Christ's sake. And then when you're in the church for Christ's sake, then you will have your friends there, because they're united with you in the same doctrine and in the same service of the Lord Jesus. That's guidance. Biblical principles for working out your church, and your church determines what sort of preaching you and your wife and your children are going to hear, what sort of instruction you're going to be receiving for years, who your friends are, your whole outlook in life. No small matter. And people sometimes put less effort into choosing the church, and they use all the wrong criteria, and they make more of an effort in joining the right golf club. It's an absolute disgrace, trivializing God and His body, the church. Christ. And what about a job? Well, is it contrary to God's word? Is it sinful in itself? A Christian obviously is not going to be engaged in prostitution or gun smuggling. He's going to think, am I going to be required to work on the Lord's day? Some jobs are lawful for us to work in, works of necessity and mercy. Say you work in a hospital. And then as you take that job, if it's offered to you, you say, let's say you're working in a supermarket or some such thing, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not prepared to work on the Lord's Day because of the fourth commandment. And then they say to you, well, Mr. Smith, we were going to give you the job, but I'm afraid you're going to have to look elsewhere. And then you say, well, so be it. God has guided me today. He told me that's not the job for me. And if the person says yes, then you've got it down in paper, and they will... then it is lawful for you. They will not be putting you in the rota, and you must never allow them to put you in the rota even once, because then once, then it's not a principle with you, it's just a preference. And a lot of the unbelievers would prefer not to work on a Sunday either, and then you're finished. And then when you're picking a job, you need to think, where is this job? Is it near a church? You don't want to take a job, let's say, in some town where there's no proper Reformed church for you to go to. If there's a job, there's no proper Reformed church for you to go to, you say, well, that's not the job for me, because I'm called to keep the fourth commandment and to be a living member of a local instituted church. Well, God has guided you there again, and you're thinking biblically. You need to live near a church to attend the worship services and to be close to, if at all possible, many or most of the other members, to be able to meet up with them and help and fellowship with them. And then when you get a job, you view that job as the Protestant Reformation, following Scripture, emphasized again and again as a calling. You're called to serve God in your workplace, not man. And then you have something to support your family, your church, and poor saints. So there are many other things. I've only picked on a few. Sometimes it's hard to decide. One rule is, if it's hard to decide between A and B, and there are no clear Scriptures either for or against, pick the harder one. That'll aid in your sanctification. And then sometimes you're with difficulty making a decision, because it really doesn't matter that much what way you go, which brand of beans you buy when you're out shopping. You don't have to sit there and agonize. You know, it's only a can of beans. Well, look at the cost, work out which one your husband or your children prefer, go for that, and then don't worry about it. You haven't gone outside the will of God if you pick the wrong can of beans. And there are a whole host of other things that you may want to bring up in the question and answer period afterwards. And one final word. Love God, keep His commandments out of gratitude for redemption in Jesus Christ. Like that word we had earlier, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. And then Romans 8 verse 28 comes in. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know this. All things work together for good. Even wrong decisions, even foolish things you do, even your own sins. Don't sin. But God will work good out of it by bringing you to repentance, and you've no need to fear. This isn't the end of the line. There's always a way back. We know this. This is vital Christian knowledge. You must know this, or you'll go hopelessly astray in this area of guidance and lose all comfort. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. God has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His goal and purpose and desire with you, to conform you to the image of Christ, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren, that He might have the preeminence. And all those He predestined, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel, Psalm 73, and afterward receive me to glory. Amen.